TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
I want to welcome you again to TV Bible Study. This is a study of Bible history. We're in the 60th lesson on the life of Christ. We're entering the climactic period of Jesus' life. We call it the period of passion. It's the last week in the life of Christ, 7 days. And yet it covers nearly one-third of the gospel account by volume. That really shows its importance, doesn't it? You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 said he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The cross of Christ is the important point of history. Many times we're prone to exalt in his resurrection, and that's good, because that is a great moment of declaration of victory. But Jesus won the victory in dying on the cross. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, He also Himself partook of the same, that through death He might bring to naught him that had the power of death, and might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He brought to naught the devil by dying. Naught is zero. He brought the devil to a nothing. He made the devil a zero for anyone who will exalt and exalt in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what this study begins today. We'll look at it again at another time and yet at another time, because one-third of the gospel narrative is involved in our study of the last week of Jesus' life. I want us to look today at Sunday and Monday and the beginning of Tuesday. Tuesday is one of the longest days in Jesus' life as far as the record of it is concerned in the New Testament. One thing occurred, and only one, on the Sunday of that first week. Jesus enters the city in great triumph. Turn to Luke 21, and let's just read together verses 28 through verse 44. Then we'll make some comments on it after we've read it. After Jesus had said this, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As He approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples ahead, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent went and found it just as He told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners asked Him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As He went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When He came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Pray peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' He replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Well, that's one beautiful thing that ended up very ugly. As He enters the city, it's a beautiful thing. The whole city is putting their cloaks in front of them. They're putting palm branches, the other text says, in Matthew and in Mark, in front of them. They're crying, "Hosanna," which means, save us now, Son of David. They're crying, "Praise to the King, peace in heaven, and glory to God in the highest." Beautiful. No wonder it's called the triumphant entry. No wonder it's called by religious people today Palm Sunday. It's the day that people seek God. It's the day that people cry that Jesus is the Savior. I'm sorry to say that their acceptance of Jesus as Savior, their acceptance of Jesus as King, will not last long. The same crowd that cries on Sunday, "Hosanna, save now," will cry on Friday, "Crucify, crucify." It will only be 6 days after they've accepted Him as King that they'll reject Him as Messiah. And along with their rulers and along with the rulers of the Romans, carry Him up the hill to be crucified. I think it's important for us to really understand that sometimes the loud declaration of belief and of praise to God will not last because it is based on insufficient evidence, or as in this case, it is based on an insufficient concept of the kind of King that Jesus is. You know, today, some people want Jesus to be a physical king. They want Him to come back to the earth and put down all of the physical enemies and reign on a physical throne over a physical empire. Jesus rejected that the first time around, and He'll reject it the second time. When He came the first time, He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then would My servants faint." When He comes the second time, He doesn't come to reign on earth, but to consume it and carry all the righteous with Him to the place of the kingdom that He's been preparing for them since the foundation of the world. But there's another crowd in this triumphal entry. There are the people that are spreading their garments in the palm branches, but then there are the Pharisees, the rulers of the people, who come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, bid your disciples to be quiet." I don't know exactly why they want them to be quiet. Perhaps it's because they want the exaltation of leadership, and that's a very definite possibility. Or maybe it's because they're afraid that the Roman soldiers will see all this glory and all this shouting about Jesus being king, and the Romans will come to take away their place in their nation. And that's probably the reason why they wanted Jesus' disciples to be quiet. And that's really interesting. As a matter of fact, that's really prophetic. And it is pathetic. Because had they accepted Jesus as king, the nation would have continued. But because they reject Jesus as king, the nation would be destroyed. That would be a significant part of our lesson next time. As we see Jesus on Tuesday discuss with the disciples and with the Pharisees the destruction of their nation in Matthew chapter 23 and in 24. But then there's a third group. You have His disciples that are praising Him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees that want Him silent, and then you have the sleeping city. I don't mean asleep with the sleep of night, but I mean asleep with the sleep of day. Their eyes are closed. Their hearts are hardened. They've not accepted Jesus. Jesus has been to their city, Jerusalem, time and time again, and every time, nearly, He's had to run for His life. Once or twice, He came in peace and went in peace. But normally, He had to run for the very existence, His very existence upon earth. And as He approaches that city, in Luke 19, verse 41, He wept. You know, Jesus, as far as I can read, wept three times. I feel sure He wept more than that. But there's only three records of Jesus' weeping. He wept in sorrow at Lazarus' death. He wept in sorrow as He looked upon the city of Jerusalem. And He wept in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wept over death's control. He wept over sin's grasp on the city of Jerusalem. And He wept with tears over the fact that He could not be relieved from the tragic cup that He had to bear to the cross for our salvation. Jesus is concerned. He is concerned with friends, and He's even concerned with enemies. This city of Jerusalem is not His friend. It's the city that will crucify Him in just 6 days from this moment. But He weeps over the city. And He said, "If you would have known, if you could have only realized what I've come to do to this place, but now it is hidden from your eyes." They were blind and asleep. In a parallel passage, Jesus weeps and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." Because they would not, they could not. Their eyes had become blind. What Jesus would have done for them is now hidden. And so Jesus said, "This city will be seized." That occurred in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Vespasian and his son Titus in 70 A.D. They did surround the city as Jesus said they would. They did build embankments against it as Jesus said they would. They did dice them to the ground, they and their children, inside the walls as Jesus said they would. And they did leave not one stone upon another, as Jesus said they would. And the reason for that, Jesus says again in the last part of verse 44, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They did not see in Jesus the Son of God. They did not see Jesus as the one who'd come to relieve them of their sin. Now, because they cried, "Hosanna, Son of David," because they've acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, later, when they cry, "Crucify, crucify," they will be without excuse. They will have no excuse for their sin. Because they've acknowledged Jesus for who He is on Sunday, they have absolutely no excuse for the crucifixion on Friday. He goes back to the city of Bethany for the night. If you read Mark 11, verses 12 to 14, you'll see that so. He spends Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night in Bethany. He spends Thursday night and Friday night inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem preparing to be killed. In Bethany lived two people, or actually three people, that he loved very dearly. Two sisters, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. And whenever he was in this area, their home was his home. You know, Jesus owned no home. As far as I know, all Jesus owned when he died was the robe on his back. And they gambled for that at the foot of the cross. But he owned the whole world, didn't he? He just lived wherever he could find a place to lay his head. One time, when two fellows wanted to follow him, he said, "We'll go where you live." He says, "The birds have a nest to live in, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But that wasn't literally true. He meant he owned no place to lay his head. There were houses and places throughout all of Judea and Galilee where he would stay. But he goes back to Bethany for the night. Early the next morning, he enters the city of Jerusalem. I want you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 17. I want you to notice an interesting occurrence. It said he left them and went to the city of Bethany where he spent the night. Early the next morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. Now, if you read the parallel in the book of Mark, it was not the time for figs to be on the tree. And so by what right does Jesus curse a fig tree in a season that it shouldn't be bearing figs? I wondered about that as a boy. In doing a little study about Palestine, and I'm told by people that have visited there, that the fig tree in Palestine only bears leaves after the fruit is on the tree. I've never seen another tree like that. But I'm told by the dictionaries and I'm told by visitors that the Palestinian fig grows to maturity before any leaf is on the tree. And so leaves on the tree declares to anybody passing, "I have fruit." So Jesus saw, he thought, an early bearing fig tree, one with leaves on it, which indicates it's supposed to have figs on it. And he went to find the fig because he was hungry. Here's a tree saying, "I bear fruit." Jesus comes to the tree and he finds no fruit on it at all. So he curses the fig tree and says it will bear fruit no more. He doesn't do that simply because he's hungry. He doesn't do that out of anger. But you see, that fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And the next day on Tuesday, they'll find that barren fig tree in Mark 11, verses 20 to 26. And Jesus at that time will make it very evident that that fig tree is a symbol. It is a symbol for Israel's not bearing fruit. Oh, they had plenty of leaves on them. The Pharisees prayed. The Pharisees gave alms. The Pharisees did all the religious things they were supposed to do. The people came to the temple. They prayed. They sang. People went to synagogue. They studied. They did everything the law said do. They had a lot of leaves on them. The problem was not that they couldn't bear leaves. The problem was the leaves did not declare the truth. All of their religious practices, all of their ritual, all of their ceremony declared to anybody watching them, "We are the people of God. We bear the fruit of God." But when Jesus investigated their tree, it was all leaves and no fruit. That'd be tragic, wouldn't it, if that were true in your life and in mine? If Jesus came to view our life and all we had was psalm singing and money giving and knees bowing and mouth speaking and the heart was not directed toward God, that there was really no fruit, that we were not really growing spiritually, that we were not helping other people to learn about Christ. But that can be true of us just as it was true of Israel. So he curses the fig tree, and there's a significance to that. The significance is Israel is now doomed. Then starting backing up in the book of Matthew chapter 21 to verse 12, Jesus enters the temple and cleanses that temple for the second time. You remember in our earlier study in the book of John chapter 2, we read about Jesus' cleansing of the temple as he made a scourge of cards and drove the people from the temple. In verse 12, read with me through verse 17, then we'll make a comment on it. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests, the teachers of the law, saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have raised up praise. And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. Jesus cleanses the temple here, and in doing so, teaches a very important lesson to Israel, and that is that he's the judge. That house belongs to him. He says, you've made my house, which was intended to be a house of prayer, you've made my house a den of robbers. He accuses them of robbing the people. I don't think he at all means of robbing them of money. Because when the people had traveled from all over the world to come and worship at the temple, they needed someone to provide for them the sacrificial animal because they could not by any means bring it the thousands of miles that they traveled on some Roman ship. And so to buy the sacrificial animal was no sin. To sell the sacrificial animal was no sin. But they brought that into the very house of God. And they done, and in doing so, they were robbing the people of fellowship with God. Because they'd made the place of God's fellowship, the place of prayer, nothing but a den of robbers. They were making merchandise in the house of God. You know, a very interesting thing to me here is that Jesus said that his house was to be called a house of prayer. I've attended worship services and all different kinds of religious organizations in America today. I've been in thousands of churches. And I think if a stranger had gone with me and I'd walked out with him and said, what would you call this house? They might have called it a house of worship, but probably they would have called it a house of instruction. Because that's a lot that goes on when we are together. We're studying. We're being instructed in the law. They might have called it a house of singing. And it's right for those things to occur. We don't need to quit doing those things. But the emphasis that Jesus said for his house, that it would be a house of prayer. Anybody that visits our house, whether it's our home, whether it's the church building where we worship, whatever it is, they ought to go away knowing that this is a person, these are people that believe in God, and therefore they are praying to him. You know, when I depend on my teaching, I may depend even on my ability to teach. When I depend on my singing, I may even depend on my ability to sing. But when I depend on my praying, then I depend on God. That is the greatest hour that I would have with God. Jesus is the judge of Israel. He returned to Bethany for that night, Monday. On Monday, two things have occurred. The fig tree has been cursed and the temple has been cleansed. The significance of the first is Israel is now doomed. The significance of the second is that Jesus is the judge of Israel. A lot happens the next day. Matter of fact, it is the day where they really get set firmly, cemented in their belief and in their commitment to crucifying Christ. Turn over to Mark 11, and we'll begin the study of Tuesday. We'll continue this study in our next lesson. But in Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 20, and going through verse 26, they find the fig tree cursed. Monday, he walks by and he curses the tree. Tuesday, they come on that tree again and they find it already withered. Look in verse 20. In the morning, This is Tuesday morning. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain," they were near the Mount of Olives, "go throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you will receive it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father may forgive your sins." On Monday, what did he do Monday afternoon and Monday night? He cleansed the temple and said, from now on, this temple is to be a house of prayer. What does he do on Tuesday morning? He teaches his disciples the greatest lesson in all of their experience with Jesus about prayer. Peter's amazed that this fig tree is withered the very day after Jesus said it would be withered. And it was a remarkable thing to see. Well, this fig tree had not withered from the leaves in, as normally a fig tree would, but this fig tree is withered from the roots. It is evident that the first thing to die was the roots of this tree, and therefore everything above the ground died. Now, I don't know how they could see that. I've never seen a Palestinian fig tree. Maybe the figs, maybe the roots, like the banyan tree, are open for people to see. And all the figs are now, all the leaves are now withered, all the branches are now dead, because this root has died. Israel died at the root. Israel did not die in the lives of sinners and publicans and prostitutes. Israel died in the lives of Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests and teachers of the law and the lawyers. The rulers of Israel were the cause of Israel's death. The result was the whole tree is dead. But it did not die because the people became corrupt. It died because the rulers, the leaders of Israel, became corrupt. Another interesting thing about this cursing and finding of the cursed barren fig tree is that Jesus uses it now for the disciples on a lesson of faith. To the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the rulers, it was a lesson of judgment, lesson of sin and destruction. But to the disciples of Christ, it was a lesson of faith. Look again in verse 22. Jesus says to Peter, when Peter says, "Lord, look, this fig tree is withered," he said, "Have faith in God." He said, "If you have faith in God, what has happened here will be minor compared to what you will be able to do." Now, I don't know how to deal totally with Jesus' statement, say to this mountain, "Be cast into yonder sea," and have faith it will be cast there. I don't know that Jesus is trying to tell them about removing of physical obstructions, but at least that would be a part of what Jesus said. Any physical power, any physical thing that stands in the way of God's people doing God's will can be removed by faith. But it's harder to remove spiritual obstacles. It's easy to get rid of the physical accoutrements of this life. But the difficult thing is to give up my pride, to give up my lust, to give up my desire for preeminence, to give up my desire for material things. Those are the great mountains in my life. The physical enemies, the physical oppositions are no big problem to me. It's the internal problems that give me the difficulty in being what Jesus would have me to be. And so Jesus would say to me, "Have faith. Just have faith in God and pray to God that that mountain of spiritual difficulty be removed," and it will be removed. But he says there are two requirements. He said, if my prayer is going to be answered, in the first place, I must believe that it's going to be answered. There are a lot of words in the English language that have lost their meaning. Love, that's so broad of a word today. Believe, that's so broad of a word. What do we mean when we say, "I believe in Jesus"? What do we mean when we say, "I have faith in God and in His ability to answer prayer"? I was helped by learning how that word was translated in one of the Kenyan dialects in Africa. Some translators were working there. They had the tribe didn't have any written language. They listened to them talk, and they developed a written language. But they found out that the tribe had no word equivalent to the word faith. They didn't have the word faith in their vocabulary. They didn't have the word trust. They didn't have the word commitment or commit, or they didn't have the word rely. They didn't have any of the synonyms of the word faith, because evidently they'd never had faith in each other. And so the translators thought for weeks on how they were going to translate the biblical concept of faith. Then they found out how they'd do it. And this is Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, translated from that African dialect back into English. Jesus said, go into all the world. He says, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that puts his full weight down on what he hears and is baptized will be saved. To believe is to put your full weight down on that thing. If we really believe that God will remove our problems from our life through prayer, if we put our full weight down on that, then we have met the first requirement for answered prayer. The second requirement was there in verse 25, my attitude toward my brother. If I have an unforgiving attitude, then I am the barren, cursed fig tree. And all of my prayers will get no higher than the roof. I've got to put my full weight down on Jesus, and I've got to extend my full love to my brother. If my brother has anything against me that I've not tried to solve, if I hold anything against my brother that I will not forgive him for, then I will not have the answer to my prayers that enables the mountains of life to be removed from my life. The significance, then, of the cursing of the barren fig tree, faith makes all things possible. There's absolutely nothing doable that is impossible to the believing child of God. Anything that God wants done, anything that God has commanded to be done, can be done by the person who puts his full weight down on Jesus' ability to remove from his life all the circumstances that will destroy him. It is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there is no temptation taken us but such as man can bear. God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able, but he will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that he may be able to endure it. Really study what we've simply surveyed today. Get involved in a reading of the book of the last week of Jesus' life, and notice the promises that are there to those that will believe in Jesus. Accept Jesus Christ. Put your full weight down on him. Pray to God for help. Study the Bible. And he'll lead you to salvation. He'll lead you to sanctification. And he'll lead you to service. God bless you.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tapes for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses: teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of his word.